Deuteronomy chapter 5. But before we get there, let me show you a picture. They had a video of this, but I thought that would be inappropriate for a Sunday morning. You see, when snakes get too hot, and they can't control their own body temperature, when they get too hot, they get disorientated, they get confused, their metabolism goes into overdrive, and they eat the first thing that they see. Now, when a snake's in captivity, it doesn't have food around it. Its food gets given at particular times. And so often what happens is they end up attacking themselves like this snake. This snake has curled around and it is eating itself. It's gross. Really, really gross. It's disgusting. But you know, that's a very vivid, graphic, gross picture. But it shows what goes on in the human heart. That disordered, self-destructive appetite that plagues each of us. A guy called Augustine, who lived in the 4th century, he said this about the human heart. He said, a heart that functions rightly is a heart that loves rightly. He said this. He said, to love things, that is to say, in the right order, so that you do not love what is not to be loved, or fail to love what is to be loved, or have a greater love for what should be loved less, or an equal love for things that should be loved less and more, or a lesser or greater love for things that should be loved equally. What he's saying is that we were made to love. Our hearts were made to love, but to love in the right order. To love most what is to be loved most. And yet our sinful hearts are corrupted. We follow after our first parents, after Adam and Eve. And instead of loving God first, then others, then ourselves, that's the right order, God, others, us, that order is thrown up into confusion. And we get turned in on ourselves, and like that snake, the result is gross. Now, of course, we don't usually see things that way, do we? And that's not normally how we describe ourselves. We pretend to ourselves that we're not like that. We pretend that we do love right and that we are lovely. In the book Side by Side by Ed Welch, he puts it very succinctly. He says this. He says, we love ourselves more than we love others. Disordered loves. We love ourselves more than we love others. Selfishness and pride are part of everyday life, and he gives these examples. Parents demean and tear down their children. Neighbours gossip. Employees defraud employers. Men love pornography more than they love their spouses. Contractors charge for unnecessary work. So it says these are things that come from a disordered love. So what do you think about that? What do you think about what I've said so far? Now, maybe I guess the way to examine ourselves on this is, how do you view other people? Now, what is the attitude you have to those who you come across in the course of everyday life? You know, so much of what we do affects other people, either directly or indirectly. Think about the work that you do. The outcome of your work affects people. Now, maybe people you'll never meet, but it affects them. You go to work and you work alongside other people. You are in a relation with them. You travel to work alongside other people on the road or on the train or on the pavement. You live life with others, affecting other people. And so, as we go about our ordinary, everyday life, our daily business, we meet and we pass by other people. What do you think of them? What's your attitude to the people who you meet with, who you see? Now, maybe some people, just non-existent. You don't notice them. It's just another face in the crowd. It makes no difference to you who that person is. Other people, maybe you treat as obstacles. Somebody who gets in the way. Somebody who needs to be overcome in the pursuit of our goals. And maybe that's the driver in front of you who is going too slow, literally an obstacle to be overcome to get you to where you want to go. Maybe it's the work colleague not pulling their weight. Maybe it's the friend who calls just at that time when you wanted to sit down and watch that program and your goal of having a peaceful evening has been disrupted. It's an obstacle to be overcome. Or maybe others you treat as servants. A means to achieving our goals. Someone who will help me to get what I want. Now, many of our relationships function exactly on this basis. We have a kind of unspoken agreement of mutual benefit. Simple relationships. The cashier who helps with my interaction. The postman who delivers our mail. The friend who will make my boring evening more interesting. People to serve me to get what I want. It's all a bit negative, isn't it? A bit clinical. We don't tend to put those labels onto people like that. But today what we are concerned to think about is our hearts and the disordered love that is in there. How we love ourselves more than others. And how what the working of our heart is displayed in how we relate to other people. So what do we do about this? We listen to God's word. That's what we do. And so we're working through this book of Deuteronomy. This book which is God's call to his people at a place of decision to choose life. And today we're in the middle of part of Deuteronomy called the Ten Words, or you might know it as the Ten Commandments. The Ten Words. So far we've worked through the first four of them. We've seen that word one is all about the Lord's right to total allegiance. Word two is about the Lord's right to glory. Word three about the Lord's right to be at the centre of life and the community's right to be cared for. Word four about a parent's right to honour. Well, today we're going to look at the next four of these words, verses 17 to 20. And I'm going to read them for us. Verses 17 to 20 say, "You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not give false testimony against your neighbour." Simple, isn't it? Very straightforward. Four short and sharp words. Now these, though, are intended to redirect the love in our hearts. That's what we're going to think about first, how self-love is redirected by God's words. Let's think about these five words. Word five, the first one, "You shall not murder." Very obvious, isn't it? Straightforward. You shall not murder. The word murder here covers that kind of malicious, intentional taking of life. It also covers careless, unintentional taking of life. Manslaughter, we would call it. It covers both of those things. You shall not murder. Now, what do we make of that? Well, the act of murder is a declaration. It's a statement. It says something. It says that the other person's life has no value. It's worthless. Or, maybe more accurately, it's saying that person's life is worth less than mine. I value my life above theirs. That's what the act of murder declares. Very simply, word five says, I love myself more than the other person. That's what murder is about. And because of that, the application goes very deep. Jesus taught on this commandment. Maybe we're familiar with this from the Sermon on the Mount. When he said in Matthew chapter 5, "You've heard it said to the people long ago, you shall not murder, and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you that anyone who is angry with a brother or sister will be subject to judgment. And anyone who says to a brother or sister, Raca, is answerable to the court. And anyone who says, you fool, will be in danger of the fire of hell. Therefore, if you're offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother or sister has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First, go and be reconciled to them. Then come and offer your gift. Settle matters quickly with your adversary who's taken you to court. Do it while you're still on the way, or your adversary may hand you over to the judge, and the judge may hand you over to the officer, and you may be thrown into prison. Truly, I tell you, you will not get out until you've paid the last penny." Jesus' disciple John, in his first letter, writes, "Anyone who hates a brother or sister is a murderer." You see, Jesus talks about anger, He talks about dismissing someone with an insult. He talks about allowing hostilities to fester, allowing bitterness to blossom. He says all of those things, they're at the root of murder. They're all at the root of murder because they all make that same declaration. I value myself above the other. I love myself more than them. You know how children ask the why question over and over again. Why? And it gets quite frustrating. But you know, I think that one of our problems as adults is that we don't ask the why question enough. We don't dig into the reasons for things. Let me explain that. You see, a Christian might say that they view the world through the Bible. The lens of Scripture is how we understand what's going on around us in the world. But I wonder if that's really what we think. And we can test it by asking, how do we define the value of the other person? Now, how do we treat the other person? Do we treat the other person according to what we find convenient in the moment? Do we treat the other person according to how they have been treating us? Do we treat them according to the preferences that we have for life in this world? Or do we submit to what God says about people and treat them on that basis? You see, when we cut people off, dismiss them, all the different ways we can love ourselves more than others, we define their value by a different standard to God's standard. Do you know why the Bible says we shouldn't murder? Genesis 9 verse 6 says, murder is such a serious thing, Genesis 9:6, because everyone is made in God's image. And so to murder someone is to deface the very image of God. The flip side of that, it explains why we should love other people. We should love all others because all others are made in the image of God. And when we love others, when we value them, we confer upon people their created worth as the Bible defines for us. Now, the positive alternative to word 5 is for us to love others. Paul, when he wrote to the church in Philippi, sums it up like this. In humility, value others above yourselves. That's the complete opposite of murder. Murder, I value my life above the other. Love values others above ourselves. So word 5 is intended to redirect our hearts. It's intended to turn us inside out. It's to direct our love, instead of coming towards us, to love out, to love others. Word 5 simply asks us, do you value others above yourselves? That's word 5. Word 6. You shall not commit adultery. Very straightforward, isn't it? Don't enter sexual relations outside of your own marriage. You see, the act of adultery, just like murder, is a declaration. It's a statement. The act of adultery is a statement that says, my pleasure, my satisfaction, my perception of my relational needs is more important than the other. I'm putting my happiness before the happiness of others. You know, when somebody enters into sexual relations outside of marriage, as the Bible defines marriage as that permanent, lifelong, committed relationship between a man and a woman, that when someone rejects the commitment of marriage but takes the act of sexual union, then they're only in it for themselves. It's a declaration of my personal gain at the expense of others. It very simply says, I love myself more than others. I love myself more than the whole community of affected people. So like with murder, the application of word 6 goes very deep. We'll be familiar again, I'm sure, with Jesus' words in Matthew 5. You have heard it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. You know, when Jesus when Moses gave the 10 words to the people in Deuteronomy as they were gathered on the plains of Moab about to enter the land of Canaan, that the Canaanite culture was a highly sexualized culture. Probably wasn't that dissimilar to our own. I don't often quote Russell Brand, but he talks very insightfully about his own relationship with pornography and the destructive effects of that. He talks about how our culture has a very perverted view of sex, a deeply damaging view of sex, a view of sex that he says has damaged him. He talks about how what he calls soft pornography is everywhere. You get it on our normal TV channels, we get it in our newspapers, on the adverts, on billboards. We're surrounded by this false message about sex. And he says that for him personally, one of the most destructive impacts is the objectification of people. Treating others as objects, treating others as a means to our personal satisfaction. You see, whenever we look at others lustfully, we are loving ourselves more than others. We're treating others as a means to our own pleasure, as an object for our use. In fact, I think that all sexual activity outside of that marriage commitment is an extension of lust. It's always objectification. It's always about what I can get out of the liaison for myself without a covenant commitment that marriage is. It's always about loving myself more than others. Now, of course, I know that when we talk about such issues, there are complications, aren't there? Lives are messy, all our lives are messy, and sex wraps around all kinds of other issues. And it means that extramarital sexual activity, be that an affair, be that pornography, be that lust, and we can be very quick, I know I can, very quick to create justifications, to excuse. But when we do that, all that we achieve is taking our eyes off the lens of Scripture. We're refusing to allow God to define what is best. We act as God. We act as the ones to define what we need and what is best. And the root is self-love at the expense of others. The positive alternative to word six is that we love others by cultivating sexual purity. Now, the writer to the Hebrews says, marriage should be honored by all, and the marriage bed kept pure. Word six asks us, do you love others by doing all you can to protect their marriages? Word six. Word seven, you shall not steal. It's very basic, isn't it? It's the ABC of ethics. You shall not steal. But the act of stealing is a declaration. It says that my material needs are more important than the other person. The act of stealing is self-love at the expense of others. And the positive alternative is described by Paul in Ephesians 4. In Ephesians 4, Paul says, anyone who has been stealing must steal no longer, but must work, doing something useful with their own hands, that they may have something to share with those in need. I think that's brilliant. Now, you might expect Paul to say, look after your own needs, don't steal, but work so you can provide for yourself. But the word you shall not steal, the commandment, the instruction not to steal, is intended to turn us inside out, to turn us from self-love to other person love. And so instead of stealing, which is self-love, he says, work so you can give. Word seven asks us, are you seeking to provide materially for others? Word seven. And then word eight. You shall not give false testimony against your neighbour. This one takes us to the courtroom. It takes us to that place where what we say about others counts the most. To give false testimony is to give an empty testimony, saying something that's not true, gossiping, slandering, allowing misleading opinions to lie. Now that empty testimony about others is a declaration. It's saying that the reputation of the other person has no value. And the reason that we do that, the reason that we lie, I call a spade, we lie, the reason we tarnish the reputation of others is because we value our reputation above theirs. I'll give you an example. A few weeks ago I was having lunch with a theologian who I respect greatly. We were talking over lunch and we began to talk about someone who taught me when I was at Bible college. And we were talking about this guy, and I started to say all kinds of things about this teacher of mine. Hearsay, stuff I'd heard third hand, embellishing things a little, and making this guy sound like some kind of crazy heretic. And afterwards, as I drove away, I said, why did I do that? Why did I say that stuff? And the only answer that I could find was, I wanted to endear myself to the guy I was having lunch with. I valued my reputation above the reputation of the other. And so afterwards I had to contact that guy I had lunch with, tell him that I'd spoken out of turn, and ask him to dismiss the things that I'd said. So easy for us to play around with the reputation of others. It's often so easy to do it in a respectable manner. Now, one commentator says about this, says, relationships are tarnished or destroyed over cups of coffee served in fine china. So easy, isn't it? So respectable to drop a word or not to say a word in order to make someone else look bad. Now, Paul in Ephesians again gives us the positive alternative. He says, do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen. Word 8 simply asks, do you speak to build up yourself, or do you speak to build up others? Four words. You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not give false testimony against your neighbour. They deliver short and sharp blows which are intended to redirect the love in our hearts, to cause us to consider the other person, to think about what the other person is like, to think about their life, to think about their reputation, their property, their relationships. Now, why is there murder in the world? Murder is there because we value our life more than others. Why is there adultery? Because we value our relationships above others. Why is there stealing? Because we value our material wants above others. Why is there empty testimony? Because we value our reputation above others. And all of this happens because of what goes on in our hearts. The disordering of our loves, the fact that we love ourselves more than others. And our attitude to others is displayed in how we, the attitude of our heart is displayed in how we treat others. So God speaks four words to us to shape the believer's attitude. These instructions are given to dig deep into our disordered self-love and to direct us in another way. To love out instead of loving in. To treat as precious the life and the relationships and the property and the reputation of other people. And so we come back to the question of how we view other people. Non-existent, obstacles, servants. We don't think in these terms, but actually these four words put flesh upon these categories. When we are angry with the other, when we are grumbling, when our anger could be active or passive, but when we are angry with the other, we are treating them as obstacles, something that gets in the way of me getting what I want. Our lusting, our inappropriate flirting, our fantasies about others are because we're treating them as servants, as objects, in order to satisfy our desires. And when we show lack of consideration for other people's property, it could be as simple as dropping litter. It's because we don't even consider the people to exist who are impacted by that. When we gossip, when our words are careless, when we only tell half the story, and we do it to make ourselves be put in a better light. It's because we're treating others as servants to boost our egos. These four words are given to redirect our disordered self-love, to show us how to care for others. But it's one thing to be redirected. It's a whole other thing to follow that direction, isn't it? Now, these words redirect us. But we need to think more. How can our self-love be transformed? You know, these four words, they don't hang naked. You can't treat these four words like this heart. Now, that heart has been removed from the body. You can examine that heart. You can pod it and poke it, and you can learn all kinds of things about that heart. But one thing you can't do is make that heart beat. If we take these four words and extract them from their context, however much we prod and poke them, they will not live. They will show us what to do, but we will be left with our disordered loves. But these four words are built upon the declaration of the gospel in verse 6. It's the gospel that makes these words beat. Verse 6, God declares to his people, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. That's the gospel. Now, for these people, it's a statement, a declaration from God to them that they are loved by him. They belong to him. He has redeemed them. He's brought them to himself. He set his love upon them and caused them to love him in return. Later on in Deuteronomy, we will see that the God who declares this to them, he knows all about their hearts, all about their sin-sick, love-disordered hearts. And this God takes it upon himself to rescue them from their waywardness. But we read Deuteronomy with the benefit of having the whole of God's revelation open before us in the fullness of Scripture. We can see today as we read the whole of the Bible that those patterns of salvation, that shape of the gospel marked out in Deuteronomy, finds its fulfillment when the Lord himself, God's own Son, takes on flesh and comes. In the New Testament book Titus, Paul summarizes what this is about when he says, our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. Let's think about this great work of Jesus Christ. First of all, that verse says that he gave himself to redeem us from all wickedness. What does that mean? Well, our wickedness is talking about our hearts. How our hearts are curved in on themselves, that disordering of our loves. Where we were created to give honor and glory to our Creator and love him most, we turned from him. That's our wickedness. Our wickedness it results in every evil known to man. The true and right assessment of the human heart is wickedness. It's a wickedness that condemns each of us before God. But we haven't got any defense before God. We are wicked. And our wickedness is worthy of divine judgment. That is justice. But Titus doesn't write these words to say that you are doomed. He writes to tell about our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. He writes to tell us that Jesus Christ gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness. Jesus Christ gave himself to suffer the divine judgment that we deserve. He gave himself to pay in full the price for our wickedness, to redeem us, to bring us out of our Egypt, to pay for our sin, to be our great God and Savior. Now he said to the people of Israel gathered on the plains of Moab, I am the Lord your God. And he says to us today, gathered here in Little Paxton, I am your great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. I am your great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Does he speak those words to you? Are those words for you? Is he your great God and Savior? Is he your Jesus Christ? If he is, then in your hearts thank him and praise him and delight in him. He gave himself for you. And let those words sink into your soul. He gave himself for you. There was never a love like this. It's the greatest love. It's for all who trust Jesus Christ. He is our God, our great God, and our Saviour. But notice that Titus says more about the great work of Jesus. He says, he gave himself to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. Now the work of our Saviour not only redeems us from wickedness, but purifies us. You see, our hearts are destroyed by our sin. Our loves are disordered. Our hearts are like this pile of cogs, useless, not working together. But Jesus Christ purifies us. His work is to set our heart in the right order, to be like this, to be connected, to be productive, to work properly. He changes us. He pours his own spirit upon us. He renews us. And the renewing that he works in us is to make us eager to do what is good. Our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ, has begun to change us to be just like him. Eager to do what is good. Think about how he was eager to do what is good. Now, this verse tells us how it was. The Son of God gave himself. What did it mean? He gave up his rights. His right to life. He laid down his own life and went like a sheep to the slaughter. To home, he had nowhere to lay his head. His rights to property, he lived in poverty. His rights to reputation, he was despised and rejected. A man of sorrows. He gave up his rights to life and to home and to property and reputation. And then he calls his followers to do the same. So that we can love like he did. Think about it. He gave up his rights to life, to home, to property, to reputation. And he says to all those who want to go his way, this is what it looks like. To lay down our rights so that we can love like he did. To love and serve others for the sake of the gospel. Jesus calls us to this. He models it for us. He empowers us to do it. He empowers us by his Spirit to put our loves in order. So that we can confer upon others their created worth. So that we can treat as precious their life and their relationships and their property and their reputation. It's the pattern of Christ and the mission of his people. To be like him. And it sounds like sacrifice, doesn't it? It sounds like sacrifice because it is. Always putting the interests of others above our own, that is hard work. And maybe we might feel like Peter, who blurts out and says, we've left everything to follow you. And Jesus said, truly I tell you, no one who has left home or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or fields for me and the gospel will fail to receive 100 times as much in this present age. Homes, brothers, sisters, mothers, children and fields, along with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not give false testimony against your neighbour. The 4 words given to shape our attitude to others. Now, so much of what we do each day affects others, directly or indirectly. It happens at work. It happens at home. The ordinary functions of living are done in relation to other people. So how do you view them? Now, how do you view other people? Non-existent? Obstacles to getting what we want? Servants to give us what we want? How should we view others? In light of these 4 words. In light of these 4 words, shouldn't we always view everyone as made by God and made to be loved by us?